Song of Songs, Canticles. Well, Canticles is Latin for song. But in this, what we have is a love song. And it's a love song between a man and a woman. And we said the very first night we were together that the key is the first four verses. The first four verses are key because you have the condition of the woman. She loves this man more than wine. In other words, wine speaks in the scripture of all that the natural realm has to offer as far as joy and satisfaction. And what you find is she's saying that, look, I've tried all that stuff. It doesn't compare to this. So that what she's saying is that she's learned through life that although there's a lot of things in the world, they can't compare with the love that she experiences with this man. And this is a picture of the love of God towards us. So you think of the Lord Jesus and his love for us. The man in this song is going to be him, and the bride is going to be a believer, believers. And what you'll find is that most of the time when we hear of a Christian who says to you, you always hear the testimonies, you know, I've been out in the world and I've tried this and I got away from the Lord and now he's restored me. And you hear that person say, well, I love the Lord now more than anything in this world and I'm willing to give up anything. We think, wow, what a spiritual person. That's where God's trying to get me. But it's not. That's the starting point. The starting point in our life for real growth is when we get to that point. We think that's the end point. We think, well, God's working in our lives to get us to love him more than anything else. And once he does, that's it. We've arrived. But it's not. That's the very beginning of this song. She says in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Verse 4, it says, we will remember thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. And what she's saying is, and it's right in the very beginning of the book, she has no problem with realizing the only thing she really desires in life is this love relationship. And she's learned the hard way, like many people do. She's been to the wine, she's been to the world, she's been through everything else, and all of it pales away, she says, except for this. She realizes he's a king, she realizes she isn't. She has no problem with his lordship as a king in those first four verses. And she realizes it's just the grace of that king that she can say, let him love me and kiss me with the kiss of her mouth. But the key to this book is the first four verses, because in it she prays. She says, draw me. See verse 4 in there? It says, she says, draw me, and then we will draw after you, or we will make haste. Her request is for him to lead her, to draw her, to bring about this relationship. Now that's important because everything that's going to happen in the book is going to happen in fulfillment of that request. He's going to draw her. So when you read things, as we're going to see tonight, and it'll clear up a lot tonight, when you see things like, well, my love is skipping on the mountain like a roe, I see him coming through the lattice work, and then he disappears and she says, I'm going out to find him. Now you know why. Because she's already said, draw me. And that's what he's doing. He's coming, he's showing himself, and then when she sees him, he disappears, so she'll come out after him. He's going to do this two times in the book, and both times it happens, there'll be a different response, a different result. So that it's important to understand verse 4 when it says, draw me, that's her request. Her request is for him to initiate the relationship, to bring about the changes in their intimacy in their relationship. She realizes she can't do it. Well, he's a king. She's not. What can you do to a king? You can't go and show up and say, hey, you can't do that. Now, it's a picture of us as believers. Now, think about it. As a believer, God has to restrain us from sinning. He has to. If we were left alone without the Holy Spirit, believe me, you know, when we look at the world and we see the condition of the world, we shouldn't get too pious and think, well, look at how terrible they are and look at how we are. What we need to realize is that without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be any better. We're not any better except for the Holy Spirit. So the whole point is God has to restrain us from sinning, and then he's got to draw us to love him. Because the natural man doesn't want to love God. And that's what this whole book is about. It's about God, about him drawing her in love and helping her overcome herself. And so this is a wonderful, encouraging book for us as believers, because quite frankly, there are times in our lives where it looks like there's nothing but stagnancy, lack of fruit, failure even. And really through the whole time, God, he's still there and he's still drawing. And you're going to see it in this. There isn't a time when God isn't working in our lives. Now that sounds like it's not true. Because you know as well as I do, there are times where it seems like you never hear his voice, but that's not true. He's always there, he's always working, and he's always doing something. And so this book is going to be the kind of book that's going to show, and it's a love story, this is going to be the kind of book that's going to say this. Look how much he does to get her to love. The only thing she can say is, draw me. In chapter 1, verse 4, the only impact that she can have in the relationship is to ask him to lead, to guide, and to draw. Now, having said that, a good prayer to say every day is, Lord, draw me. Because that's all we're saying is, Lord, you know, most of us when we pray never stop to think, Lord, I can't do anything but sin. Lord, help me. Lord, I can't do anything to love you. Help me. And the best way to do it is say, Lord, draw me. I mean, I know I have a relationship with you, but left to my own self, and here's where we have to be real about our walk with the Lord, and I don't think we are a lot, is that we need the Lord's help. We would not be anything without the Lord. And that's what this book shows me. That's why James says, confess your sin one to another. Be real about it. We all struggle. We all fail. It's a constant battle. And that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us his Spirit for holiness and for victory over sin and to draw us in our love relationship. So that's basically the beginning of the book. And the key why people don't understand the book is found, those first four verses are key. They're the introduction. One other thing, just to let you know where we are, the book also then will break down into three parts. Am I going too fast? If I do, tell me to stop, because I don't want to lose the train of thought. It breaks into three parts around these phrases. Chapter 2, verse 16, it says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Then, again, she'll say in chapter 6, verse 3, I'm my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. Purposely go slow so you can keep up. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, I'm my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. Then in chapter 7, verse 12, here, you can use one of Edith's highlighters. See what I did? I highlighted it. That way I can see the verse. Go back to chapter 2, verse 16, and highlight 2:16 too, because you're going to see how that's important, where she says, my beloved's mine and I am his. And then the last one is in chapter 7 and verse 10. Okay. Now let's just jump back to the first one in chapter 2 and see the change. Notice the phrases in the change. My beloved's mine. And I am his. The very first utterance out of her mouth is, he's mine. It's almost like a young kid with his first girlfriend walking through school. She's mine. She's mine. You know? Then, in chapter 6, verse 3, she says, I'm my beloved's. In other words, now it's not, he's mine, but I'm his. And she also then tags on, and my beloved's mine. But so there's been a change already. She's gone from, he's mine, to, hey, I'm his. And then the last one in verse 10, she doesn't even say, my beloved's mine. She says, I am my beloved's, and can you believe it? His desire is to me. She's totally not self-centered anymore. She's totally now focused on the fact of not her and what she has. She's focused on him and his love for her. So there's been a great change, and what you're going to see is that he is going to lead and draw her from one level to the next level to the next level. Now, I'm not saying that there are three levels in God's dealing with us, but what I am saying is that God matures us in a progression, in a process, and he'll take us from one step to the other step to the other step. And he'll do so, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, in the midst of our ruin. Remember Peter? When Peter said, Lord, I'll die for you. And the Lord said, Peter, will you die for me? Peter, Satan desires you. He wants to sift you like wheat, and you're going to deny me. But I'm praying for you. It's nice to see that. The Lord Jesus knew Peter's failures and still didn't reject him, because he was going to use his failures in his life, in his walk. And so does the Lord Jesus in our life too. Okay. Now, the last time we were together, we said that the first level that we looked at was from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 3, verse 5, right? And that was this first level. You can get a copy of the tape that we made of the Bible study. It's a lot easier for you. But through chapter 3, verse 6, and what you'll see in that is she's very experience-orientated. It's very subjective. By subjective, it means this. It's all senses and. Do you feel good today? Oh, yeah, I feel good today. You know, I just had a shower. I've got cologne on, and people are giving me gifts, and that kind of thing is all experience-orientated. In chapter 1, that's the way it is within her life. Oh, I'm leaning upon his bosom. He feeds me his fruit. He smells like cassia wood. You know, all these things, it's all, and that's the first stage as a Christian is that way. Oh, I read the word and God spoke to me and I felt the Lord's voice and I experienced, and all those things are good. We have a tendency to put that kind of a Christian down and say, now you got to stop now, get into the word and hear his voice. But he doesn't do that to her. He accepts it where she is, and she doesn't even have a right view of herself. She says, I'm black. Don't look upon me. I'm no good. And he says, well, hold it. Yes, you are. You're like dove's eyes. You're like this. You're like that. She never listens to him. She does all the talking. She's totally inadequate. It's all experience. But the thing about it is this. At least she loves him. And he accepts that. And the Lord Jesus accepts us where we are. I mean, that's good to know, too, because there are times when, you know, if it weren't for the fact that, like the psalmist says, he knoweth our frame that we're but of the dust. It's good that he created us and he knows how frail we are. Because there's sometimes where if it wasn't for his being able to look and see, you know, that little spark of love like he did to Peter, we'd be in bad shape. I mean, that's just the way it is. So he accepts her where she is. And that's true. We as believers should do that to each other. We need to realize that we're all at different levels and different experiences in our relationship with the Lord. And if the Lord accepts us at those levels, why can't we accept each other? But we don't. You know, even as I say that, if I can find it real quick, or you don't have to turn to it, but I think it's in 1 Thessalonians, let me see, chapter 4, is it? Let me find it. Come on, don't fail me now. Yeah, that was a different one, though. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. This one's about the progression in love. It says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and towards all men and toward as we do towards you. They're the key. And that's the key. That's our verse for the whole book. And that verse is key for the book because number one, Paul said this, the Lord make you to abound in love. The Lord's got to make us abound in love. Like we said, draw me. And the other thing is that it's a progression. But what I was thinking of is where it talks about receiving people of different... Okay, here it is. It's chapter 5. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We exhort you, brethren, here you go, first, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble mind. Support the weak and be patient to all. What he's saying is people are all in different experiences in the Lord. Be sensitive to know that they are, and whatever, wherever they are, meet that need. If they're feeble, support them. If they're unruly, rebuke them. If they need strengthening, strengthen them. And the point is that we all are in the process of being matured by the Lord, and if we don't, and he accepts us wherever we are in that process. We should too. And quite frankly, if we're honest, that's where we really fail. We don't. If we love the Lord and we see a person who's struggling, we just feel, why can't they be like us? You know, why can't he be like me? Why can't she do this like me? When really the Lord Jesus accepts them where they are. Now, the last time we said that in order to get her to the next level, of love, from looking from he is mine to now realizing, well, I'm here for him too. The way he does it is by confusion. Confusion. In chapter 3, well, look at chapter 2, and we'll pick up with where we were last week and start to move. But look at chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, now she's talking about him. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. I mean, she's looking out. Do you think this guy loves her? I mean, she looks out and here's a man skipping like a deer from hill to hill and bouncing along. And then it says this, my beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Behold, he stands behind the wall. He looks forth at the windows. He shows himself through the lattice. They had windows then that were just like lattices, walls that were just lattice. And she says, man, look at him. Here he comes. He's jumping. He's skipping. And then he says, whoa, look at that. She says, look at it. He's standing there now. He's looking through the lattice and he's staring. Now, here's the first question. When you read something like that, realize this. Did he love her? Yeah, you know that from his demeanor, his actions. But he didn't go in. He didn't even knock on the door. Could he have gone in? Sure, he was a king. He could have gone in anywhere. Could he have knocked? Yes, and she would have answered and let him in. Did she want him in? Yes, but then he does something funny. He disappears. He comes to where she can see him, then he disappears. He even speaks, verse 10, my beloved speak and said, rise up, my fair one, my love, and come away. Verse 13 at the end, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He says to her, get up and come out. Now here's why. Her concept of rest was her room. Why? It's just like us. There's no enemies there. There's no one threatening us there. There's nothing but her idea of rest was, well, I'm happy now. I'm in my room. I've got a man who loves me. I've got everything. And he's saying, no, no, that's not rest. He is her rest. Where when she's with him, she's at rest. When he's working, she's at rest. The Lord Jesus is our peace. The Lord Jesus is our rest. And so what Christ says this is this, I'm not found in rest. Rest is found in me. So he says to her, get out of the room. You'll never grow there. He says, get out. You got to get out of there and come after me. So that the first thing you do is look at chapter 3, verse 1. Are we keeping up with you, Edith?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Edith takes so many different notes and writes in different places. I don't know where in the world she is and what she's doing.
I do.
Did she do that well in school when she was in school?
She was very
bad. Okay. That's like Edith. When Edith is bad, she's very bad. But when she's good, she's very good.
She's steady, God.
Okay. Okay, so look at chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will arise now, go out to the city streets and to the broad ways. Now, many commentators have written, and it might even be in a margin in your Bible, that she has the right condition, she wants him, but the wrong position because she's in the street when she should be at home. What is a woman doing out at night? But stop for a second. Did he not come, show himself, and say, arise, come after me? Yeah. So, listen, she's not doing the wrong thing. She's doing what he said. You know, there are times in our walk with the Lord where the Lord gets us or asks us to do something when we follow him, and other people can't understand it. And that's what's happening here. He loves her. She loves him. He appears and says, follow me. She gets up and because she can't find him anymore at the door, as it says in verse 1. So she goes out after him. Now watch this. The watchmen that go, verse 3 now, chapter 3, 3. The watchmen that go around the city, they found me. And to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? It was a little while that I passed from them. In other words, she spent a little time with him. But I didn't find him whom my soul loves. Excuse me, but I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, I cling to him, and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber that conceived me. So here's the transition. Here's what he does. He causes confusion to get her to leave, to go out into the world, to leave the safety of her room, to look for him but can't find him. And then when she does find him, she clings to him. But clinging isn't what he wants. Clinging is an act of desperation, isn't it? She wants him to lean on him. Excuse me, he wants her to lean on him. But clinging is part of the process. In other words, showing, disappearing, time can't find him, confusion, find him. I'm not doing that again. Lord, you're not getting out of here. And the Lord's, what he's trying to say is, you're in a place where you're saying, unless I hear him, unless I touch him, unless I smell him, unless he blesses me, unless he gives me gifts. So what he does is breaks her of that, weans her of that habit. He does it by this confusion so that she'll now realize, hey, this isn't what it's all about. It's not experiencing him. There's something wrong. Here's the key. In the first portion, she did all the talking. He didn't get to say a word, hardly a word edgewise. And when he did, she didn't listen. I'm ugly. No, you're not, dear. You're like a dove. I'm unkept. No, you're not, honey. You're like emeralds. You know, she never listened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order to get her to the next level in love, he's got to get her off of the experiences and on what he's saying. And that's called objective now. So the second level is what we would call objective love. It's a love that just says, well, he said this to me and I believe him. So that even in romance, when you look at new people, these young kids, when they first fall in love, they've got to touch. They've got to walk hand in hand. You see them going to the mall, they just got to rub against each other. They got to feel each other. When they sit, they almost sit on top of each other, you know. But then there comes a point in time in your relationship where you realize, well, he does love me, and he says he loves me, and that's enough. And so there's a settling into the relationship. So the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he wants to get her from the experience to the, now I'm going to tell you something, and once you understand these truths and you believe them, then you're going to grow. And if we're honest about it and you look at new believers, what you'll find is this. They do a whole lot of talking about the Lord and very little time letting the Lord talk to them. And it's because it's new. You know, God's my Father and I'm saved now and boy this and that. And they run around and tell everybody. That's why it's good to have them for evangelism, because, you know, when you have new believers and boy, they're going to share and they're going to talk. But the problem is they have a trouble growing because they haven't learned to sit still to read the word and let God speak to them and realize this. That when he says something to us, it's even more sure than our experiences. Isn't that true? In other words, if God says, Edith, no matter heaven and earth pass away, I'm going to love you till the end of the age. That should mean more to us than, oh, he gave me a raise today. Or I have a new grandchild today. Or, you know, God, praise God, he did, you know. Because what happens is we confuse the blessings or the lack of blessings with his love or lack of love. And that's wrong. So this is the next step. Okay. Now, that leads us to this objective love and to the next stage of transition, and this is where we are tonight. He wants to teach her four things. He wants to give her four pictures. Remember we said faith comes by hearing. So now that she's ready to lean upon him, he wants to get her from clinging to leaning on him, okay? What's going to happen is he's going to give her some truth in picture form. Well, actually, he teaches her and the Spirit of God records it for us in picture form. And the first one is found in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Let's read them together and then we'll just talk. What we'll do tonight is we'll look at these four pictures, and then we'll very quickly introduce and look at the confusion that happens the next time. And then when we get together the last time, we'll kind of summarize the whole thing and bring the end of the book in. Now, look what happens in chapter 3, verse 6. She found him. She's with him. Verse 6 says this, "Who is this that comes out of the wilderness like the pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all the borders of the merchant? Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, valiant men of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, and the bottom thereof of gold. He covers it with purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion. Behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." Now, this is probably one of the most confusing sections because you have to have a good concordance or lexicon. Unfortunately, I told you I got that new computer. It's excellent. What happens is this. King Solomon had a bed chariot that 60 men had to carry. When he went everywhere, he went on that. He didn't even have a horse drawn. He had 60 of his valiant men carry him on his shoulders on this big, huge bed. And it had big pillars with, you know, the curtains, and it was made of gold and silver. I mean, it was just incredible. He would lay on this bed. And when he would go from city to city, wherever it was, he laid on this huge bed. Can you imagine 60 people to carry it? Incredible. Now watch this now. Verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. Verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot. Now, here's what happens. The people are looking. They see a throng coming. They see 60 men carrying Solomon's bed / chariot. And when they do, they ask this question, who is this riding on? Now, the first thing that should trick your mind to it is this. If it was called Solomon's bed and Solomon's men were carrying it, why would they ask, who is this that was on it? If it was simply Solomon, right? They would have known. And what's gonna, why I said this is a Bible teacher's delight, because these are the portions of scripture that you really have to dig into. See where it says, who is this? This is a pronoun. Who is this? It's literally this. Who is she or her? It's feminine. And what happens is this, and they're not questioning Solomon writing on it. She's with him. They look at it this way. You and I were in town, we're shopping, and all of a sudden we hear a big doo-dah. And we look over the hill, and here comes the timbrels and the cymbals and the drummers and the flowers are being thrown. And we're thinking, who in the world is this? It's Solomon. There's Solomon's 60 men. There's that big chariot. Look at the pillars of gold and silver, and look at the canopy, and look at all the swords on these men. And then all of a sudden, when they look at it and they say, who is that on the bed with him? Who is this? Here's the first thing that she needed to learn. His desire to have her identify with him. She's allowed to sit on the king's chariot bed in public. She's just a poor peasant woman. Remember she said, don't look on me, I'm dark. I've been out in the sun. I've been working. I'm poor. I mean, see, here's the point. You don't need the Lord to bless you all the time if he teaches you this truth. Hey, I love you so much. You are sitting with me in royalty. We are identified together. I am willing to go in public and identify you with me. I mean, this is a wonderful truth. This is the truth in the New Testament where it says, in Christ. Ephesians says we're blessed in the heavenlies, in Christ. We're anytime, see, in the spiritual realm, anytime they see us, they see Christ. We're that identified with him. So that everything that is Christ is ours. He's won the victory on the cross. We won the victory on the cross in him. He's glorified. We're glorified. He's receiving an eternal kingdom. We have an eternal kingdom. He's got a place on the throne. We've got a place on the throne. So that, watch this now. Our identification is being pictured here with her. They can't believe it. Just like today when you talk to somebody, you say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, right. Mrs. Stone's a Christian. I know you. We went to school together. And I know your personal life. And I know what the mistakes you've made. And all you got to do is look at him and say, that's right. But listen, he is not ashamed to call me brother. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm identified with him. And they say, you're going to be in heaven. You're just like me. Yeah, I'm just like you except one thing. I'm identified with the Lord. He identifies with me. Do you know what this must have done to her? I mean, to realize, you know, that, hey, I am identified with the king. You know what she's identified with? Look at what she's identified with in verse 7. 70 valiant men of the valiant of Israel. Verse 8, they hold swords. They're expert in war. She was identified with his men and his their valor and their strength. Aren't we in Christ? Remember the Lord said, could I not call legions of angels? Listen, we're identified with all the Lord's spiritual host. They're ours. Look at verse 9. The chariot was of the wood of Lebanon, expensive. The pillars were silver, the bottom of gold, the covering was purple. Riches. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have all the riches of Christ. Do you realize tonight, and you might not feel this, and this is the whole point, it's objective, right? It's not feeling. That even in your failure, even her with her burnt skin, even her with her being poor and not having anything on this earth, as she sat on there and they looked, they realized that he was identifying with her, she's identified with him, and everything that's his, strength, riches, power, are hers. So it is with us. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now see, we don't live up to that. But see, if we'll stop and sit and let the Lord teach us that, that'll change us, won't it? Do you see what he's trying to tell her? He's trying to say, look how much I love you. I'm not afraid to be seen of you in public. And everything I have is yours. And I want people to know that. I mean, this first one should just knock her off her feet. It knocked the people off their feet. They said, who is this? Look at her. Who does she think she is? Can you believe it's her? I remember her in kindergarten. You know, and you could just hear the murmur. Let them murmur. Because that's a truth that's, you know, I mean, this is a wonderful truth. And listen, it's one that you can't feel. It's one that you can't smell. It's one you can't touch. You have to just believe it. Right? But that's faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Isn't it funny when you watch new Christians? I remember that Tuesday morning Bible study at the chapel, and you start teaching and teaching away, and people would come, and they're new, and all of a sudden they start seeing truth in the Bible, and they start to think, wow, look at that. I'm identified with Christ. I'm in Christ. Christ in me. I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. They're all mine now. Yeah, they're all yours now. I mean, it just changes your life. So this is the first thing that they see. The first thing is this, identification, put it this way, union, right? Union. They were on that bed together. They were united. They were in union together. And that's what gives us all we have, is we're in union with Christ. Christ is in us and we're in Christ. Next picture is found in the fourth chapter. And this is a wonderful one. It's the picture of the groom in his garden. The truth he's going to teach her here is now isn't union identification, it's fellowship. Fellowship. The whole chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 1, actually the first verse of chapter 1, actually, too, is the same thing, but mainly chapter 4. It's fellowship. Chapter 4, he's going to teach her fellowship now. Okay, now when I say the word fellowship, what do you always think of? You, as a believer, enjoying the Lord, right? But mark this down. In this portion, that's not what he's going to teach her. She has no problem enjoying him. We've known that from the first. That's the first stage. Here, he is going to teach her how much he enjoys her. See, the word fellowship also denotes this. It means joint partnership. In this chapter, he is going to teach her how much he enjoys her. You know, here's one of the problems with us, why we're not what we should be as Christians. Because we don't realize how much we mean to the Lord. And you know why? Because we don't think we mean anything to ourselves, let alone to the Lord. How could the Lord really enjoy me? You know what he's going to teach her in this? She makes his heart flip. Do you know what? That we make the Lord Jesus' heart flip. And you know what? We talk about prayer. Do you pray? Yeah, and I've asked the Lord for this. No. You know what prayer is? A time where we go into the presence of the Lord and let Him enjoy us just by being there. Hard to understand how much the Lord just wants to enjoy us. See, you know why it's so bad that a Christian lives in sin? And we've all done it. I've done it. I mean, we all do it and we waste time. It isn't so much that we're not doing anything for the Lord, but listen, the Lord isn't able really to enjoy us like He should. I mean, there's an aspect of fellowship that we hardly ever hear preached on. We always think fellowship, oh, I'm in fellowship with the Lord. And we always right away think about, yes, I'm enjoying this of the Lord, and He's teaching me that of the Lord. We never think of, we always look at about what we have in Him. We never think of fellowship as a joint. It's backwards, too. How much does He enjoy us? And it almost seems blasphemous to think that the Lord enjoys us. But if you get a grip of it, you'll start to realize how much you mean to the Lord. So let's read the chapter. Now realize this, all the way from verse 1 through verse 15, he's going to speak. right? So listen to what he says to her. You'll find this really amazing. Now stop for a second and think, remember this. Who is he? Or I should say this, what is he? What is his cat? What is he? He's a king, right? She is just a maiden. Now stop for a second now and think about this. This is a king, as we read this, talking to a peasant girl. Watch what he says. Look at verse 1. Thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from washing. In other words, she used Rembrandt, and got her teeth white. And it says, whereof every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereof thou hang 1,000 bucklers and all the shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now, can you imagine? She's already said in the first chapter, don't look upon me, I'm black. Don't look upon me, I'm come. Don't look upon me, I'm this. I'm just an old maiden. I'm no good. What in the world does this guy see in this woman? But keep reading. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look to the top of Amana, to the top of Shanir and Hermon, from the lions' dens and from the mountains of the leopards. Here you go. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Two times he says literally this, you made my heart to jump. You know, we always hear, did you pray today? Did you pray today? Did you go to the Lord? The point is this. Have you gone to the Lord and just been quiet and let Him enjoy you? You know, when you spend time studying, when you spend time in prayer, it's not just you're there and you're enjoying Him and He's teaching you. He's enjoying your presence too. Because you're there. It's hard to believe that we make the Lord's heart to jump. But think about this. John says, all that the Father hath given me will come to me. We're the love gift from the Father to the Son. The Son loves us. He was willing to die for us. That's how much He loves you. That's how important you are. I mean, this is, by far, this is a lot harder lesson to learn than union. Because I can understand how I have all blessings in Christ and being union Christ. This is hard for me to understand. Because I know we have trouble loving each other and seeing anything good in each other. And yet here, what He's trying to tell her is, you don't need to hear my voice. You don't need to see my gifts. You don't need to smell my myrrh and my frankincense. You only need to remember these words, what you mean to me. You ravish my heart. Verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments and spice? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The smell of the garments, the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. And now we get into the real gist of the whole point. Watch what he's going to say. He is going to say, a garden fenced in, a garden walled around is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Now, what is he saying there? Here's what he's saying. Yeah. We have to hurry up because the train's coming through. Here's what he's saying. I love you so much, and I'm jealous for your love, that I built a wall around you like a wall around a garden. And I enjoy the taste of your spring so much that I built a cage around it. And I'm the only one. You see what he's saying? He's jealous for enjoying us solely, uniquely. Now here, we have a hard time understanding this. You know why? Because in our relationships, we're not faithful. I mean, I've proved myself unfaithful in my marriage. I mean, you need to realize something. What the Lord is saying here is this, that when you love somebody, you're so jealous for them that you protect it so that that the intimacy is yours and yours alone between the two of you. And that's what he's saying. Do you realize how jealous the Lord is for your love? That's how jealous he is. That's how come he's involved in working in her life and in our lives. The Lord is jealous for our relationships. You know, it's interesting when you think about how the Lord deals with us. We go our way, we wander from the Lord, we start doing things that aren't, our heart becomes divided, our love goes this way and then to Him and then this way, and He allows us to go a certain way until we crash and we learn a lesson, then we think, why did the Lord allow that? Why did the Lord do that to me? And then when you get back, you start to realize, I know why. Because He desires me alone. He doesn't want to share me with all the other things in this world. And that's why when Israel, especially in the Old Testament, sinned against God, He always called it adultery or whoredom. Because what it was, even if it was something not that gross, He always called it that because it was a loss of the love that was His to somebody else. And in that verse, when you read verse 12, realize what He's saying there is He is jealous to partake of her alone and won't share her with anyone. That's how He is. That's how jealous God is. Okay. Thy plants are as an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits and camphor and spikenard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon with all the... You know what those things mean. I don't know. It smells a lot, I guess. All I know is it's something that only those two know because they've experienced it together. It's like intimacy. It's just something you know because the two of you experience it together. Verse 15. A fountain of gardens as a well of living waters and streams of Lebanon. Now, he's told her that his heart skips a beat over her. She's probably saying, how can he enjoy me? He turns around and he says, listen, I enjoy you so much. I'm so jealous for you. I've built a wall around you because you're my garden and I'm only going to take of the fruits and I'm only going to take of the flowers and I'm only going to enjoy that garden. And you're a spring and you taste so good to me that I'm just going to put a bars around you and no one's ever going to partake of you. I'm just jealous for your intimacy alone. I won't share you with anyone. And it clicks in her mind. She starts to realize it and believe it. Because she says something in verse 16. Now, verse 16, she speaks. Now, there's a lot of dialogue on whether it's him or her, but I know it's her speaking. You know why? Well, look at it. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved, that's her phrase to him, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, this, we need to spend just a second to talk about that verse, because this verse, you need to know the depth of what she's saying in this verse. Here's what he said. Look up for a second. Don't even look at the verse. He made of her a picture of a garden. And he said, you're my unique garden, I've walled it around. That means whatever fruit you bear, whatever flowers give off odor, whatever flowers are pretty, I'm the only one who's going to go in there and enjoy that garden. It dawns on her. She starts to realize that. She turns around and says this, awake then, O north wind, and blow. Blow to the south on me. My garden. What I have for him, my fruit, my flower. And what she is simply saying, and here's the hard part, I'll have to explain it to you until it dawns. She is saying, whatever it takes then to release the fragrance for him to enjoy it, let it happen. Surrender. Let me walk you through it again, because it has to dawn. We have to pray that God breaks us on your heart, because we hear a lot about surrender, and we hear a lot about being yielded, and we hear a lot about giving all for Christ. And what we don't realize, it's in the process, it's up here already. Remember? They've gone here to here to here now. It's not at the beginning. It can't be. Now she's to the point where she's listening to him, he's doing the talking, and she's just starting to believe objectively, and it's changing her. He has said, your sole purpose is for my satisfaction. Isn't that what he said to her? You're a garden, you're a spring. She realizes that she's only here for his enjoyment. What does Revelation 4:11 say? You're worthy of all honor and praise because all things were created for you and for your good pleasure. That dawns on her heart. She then turns around and says, well then, whatever it takes for me to be his pleasure, I invite it. You know what she's saying? She says it this way. Well, if I'm a garden, then let the north wind blow to the south and let it blow on me. The north wind is always what? Think about it. We have a north wind tonight. Cold. She realizes, and here's the point. Don't write anything yet. Let the whole thing sink in, because this has got to really overwhelm you here. The depth of what she's saying is incredible. She doesn't say, let the south warm winds blow then. That's what we would do. Let the tropical breezes come in and release the night-blooming jasmine. She doesn't do that, because she knows in Israel that their flowers get released by the opposite. In the fall, they get released by cold. Cold isn't pleasant. The north wind in the Bible speaks of bad. Remember in that book of Acts when they were shipwrecked, the north wind, Alacrodon or some crazy name. I shouldn't say anything in the Bible is crazy, but anyway, a word I can't pronounce. Do you remember that? Here's what she's saying then. She's not just saying, well then, okay, I'll just resign myself to the will that I'm here for him. No, it's the opposite. She's saying, if I'm here for his good pleasure then, well then I invite even the worst to come into my life, anything, even the cold north wind, to come blow into my life to release the fragrance so he can enjoy me. Do you hear the depth of that? It's not, well, just praise the Lord anyway. Okay, I know I'm suffering right now, but if he'll enjoy me, fine. No, it's a bold standing with the north wind blowing, saying, blow then. Because I know this, the more you blow, the more my fragrance gives off and he enjoys it. Well, I tell you what, there's not many Christians that get to this stage. Remember I told you he's getting it from one stage to another? Listen, we talk about surrender. She is inviting it. That's what she says in that verse. When you read it, it says this, awake. It's almost like she's standing there. I'd be afraid to pray that prayer. Because Lord knows, and he's the only one who knows, what would come. Here's the other point that strikes me. She doesn't get to the evangelism service till what? Chapter 8. She's got to get to this stage. Before, you see why we can't expect EE and all these different tools we use to work if we're not willing to first say, okay, whatever it takes in my life, Lord, I'm willing to bear it on the chin. Mercy, you know why? Because right away in our mind, we think the worst. We think, boy, you know what that means? That means he's going to take this from me, and my children are going to die, and my health is going to go. But see, that's because we don't understand how much he loves us. She understands he's not going to send anything her way that's going to be of evil nature. You know, my wife doesn't come to me and say, honey, I love you. I can't live without you. So I say, okay, we'll see. We'll see. So I go over there and I wreck her car and I stop giving her money and I stop paying for her food. That's not how I treat her. The Lord doesn't treat us the same way either, but it's just our flesh. There's something in our flesh that says, man, if I say, bring it on then, whoa.
Or if she read the book of Job.
Well, you know, those are things. But the point is, she knows the character of the one she loves. She knows. She trusts him. We too have to do that. But what I want you to realize, man, that verse 16, it's a depth of love that many of us, and I say us because I'm just examining my heart, I don't get here often. And she's only got here how? Through a process by which he's drawn her here. And see, that's the whole point. Do you see how important it is to teach and to help Christians grow and to make Christians go on? Because what you find is this, that as the Lord deals with them, he brings them through these things. We try to force all Christians to be alike. What we say is, okay, now that you're a Christian, you should see somebody saved every day. I heard a preacher say that. He said, if you're not a normal Christian, if you don't see at least one soul saved a week, and if you're not doing this, you're not, and if you're not, in this book, this love book, first of all, she had to learn the wine wasn't satisfying to start the book. And that's why many of us spend all that time, and you see Christians dabbling in the world and dabbling, they haven't got to that point yet. Once they do, and they realize, hey, there's nothing in that world satisfies me, then God says, okay, I can work. And then he starts to work to get her off the subjective onto his word, and then she learns, hey, he's not ashamed to identify with me. And then he says, when you learn that, here comes the second one. I'm not only not ashamed to identify with you, I want you to know something. You're here because I want to enjoy you. That's what he said in chapter 5. Do you realize that the sole reason why man is here is for the enjoyment of God? That's why he redeemed us. But how, okay, let's be honest, how often do we ever think that, or how many times, how quick it is to forget that and to get all hung up in everything else and to make all our priorities wrong? And see, that's why this book is so important, and that's why I believe out of all the books of the Bible, this is probably one of the top 10 that have been hidden for so many years. It has been buried, and I don't know how it's happened, but what you'll see is the depth of love. And the depth of love is, even in a human relationship, when I build this kind of intimacy with my wife's going to trust me to the point where she says, okay, if my husband enjoys me that much, I mean, whatever he wants, whatever, you know, he takes, I'm just going to let him enjoy me. And then I say that same thing back to her. I say, okay, well, whatever it takes. If I'm here for her enjoyment, then I'm going to be satisfying to her. I mean, chapter 4, verse 16 should be a plaque. And every Christian should have it in their house. You know where it should be? Over the mirror in the bathroom, so that every time we go in there, we realize that. Look, read it again. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. It's almost like you can see a picture, be a wonderful picture of a woman standing there, face into the north wind with a blowing, saying, okay, come on. Because all you're going to do is release what my love, it says this, blow on my garden. In other words, blow on me, I'm a garden, that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved then come into the garden and eat his pleasant fruit. I tell you, that is, you know, that is a depth of spirituality that only he could bring about in her life, and only that God can bring about in our lives. And if we're honest, it's a depth that we very rarely ever, ever see. I shudder at it.
Be done whatever it takes. Mm-hmm. Usually when we say that, we're in desperation. Mm-hmm. We're grieving over something so bad.
Or somebody has taught us, well, this is the will of God. Okay, not my will, but thine. Where in essence, she's saying it before that. She's way before that. She's just saying, okay, she's realizing her ultimate purpose in the very basic building block. And she's saying, well, if I'm here then, and if he gets that much enjoyment out of me, then I just invite anything that will help me be more enjoyable to him. Man, that is an incredible statement. I wouldn't even dare want to pray it tonight. Really. You know why? Because he's dealing with me. He's getting me to this point. The very fact that we see it tonight means he's drawing us to this point. We can't do it on our own. He's got to teach us and give us the grace to do that. But now you can understand why a lot of stuff happens. Why do things happen just so we don't understand? Why? Because of these steps. He wants to bring in confusion to get us from one subjective experience to objective. He wants to be able to teach us. And the depth of his teaching must be progressive. In other words, it must increase. Now, having said that, let's look at the next one. Otherwise we just won't ever see the depth of what's happening here. Notice the word awake, though. Just one thing before we look awake. It's not just passive praise the Lord anyhow. She's actually inviting the north wind. It hasn't come yet. She's inviting it to wake up. So it's not just, well, it's happening and praise the Lord anyhow. We think people are spiritual that say that. But she's actually saying, hey, stir it up. Let's go. Bring it on. I mean, so it's not just a passive acceptance. She's inviting it. You know what she's saying? Not my happiness, but his. And I'm willing to sacrifice my comfort for his satisfaction. We'll move on. It gets rather convicting, doesn't it? You can meditate on that on your own. Then the next one we see in chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. And actually, this is not only going to be a lesson that she has to learn to get to the next level. This is going to be the method, the confusion that's going to help her get to the next level too. So let's look at chapter 5, and let's read from verses 2 through 7. It says, I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and the locks, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, now shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open my book to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, and his fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that round about the city, they found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, then she does, and she asks to help find him. Now, verses 2 through 7 are almost similar to the other one, aren't they? The earlier occasion where he came skipping like a roe, and then he called her and then withdrew. Here it's a little bit different than, and you have to notice the changes. There are changes here. In this one, she's going to learn this lesson. She has to be willing to be conformed to his image by suffering. She has to be willing, or there has to be a willingness to be conformed to his image by the fellowship of suffering. Just waiting for Edith to get done. It's fine with me. Okay. Now, there are two ways of looking at this portion of Scripture. Sometimes they'll say that this woman's out of fellowship here. And the reason she's out of fellowship is many reasons. But the main proof of it, they'll say, is that she was punished. She was beaten. The keepers of the night, in verse 7, found him, the watchman, and they beat her. And this is a picture of a Christian who is out of fellowship with the Lord, and therefore he's got to discipline and bring him back to safety. But I don't think that's what's... You'll never once see... And they're godly men that teach that. I mean, here's the thing you have to be careful of, too. As I teach, I don't want you to think that I've got all the answers, and I don't want you to think that there isn't room for me to grow either. And there are godly men that teach otherwise. There's another way that looks at this that calls it a dream. Because in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart wakes. But that's not true. What she was saying was, do you ever have one of those nights where something's going to happen the next day? And so you lay there and you lay on your bed and you're trying to sleep, but you can't sleep and your mind's still awake and your body's tired, but your mind and your heart and everything else is just so awake you can't sleep. That's what she's saying. Now, the people that say that she's doing something wrong say these are the five reasons that they say it. First is this. She says, I was asleep. And they say that she was unconscious to his needs. Being asleep means you're unconscious to the needs, and this is a picture of the church today. But you know what? I don't find that true. You know why? She says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart is awake. So she's not unconscious. She's the opposite. She's trying to say, my body's trying to make me unconscious, but I can't. In other words, she's very much awake. She's so into trying to find him and be with him and desiring him that she can't go unconscious. This is just the opposite. The second thing they say in verse 3 is this. She delayed and she was reluctant and she had excuses saying, I'm comfortable. Look at verse 3 when she says, I put off my coat. Shall I put it back on again? I washed my feet. Shall I defile them? But what you find is, she's not reluctant. She's confused. He's come, drawn her out. She's found him. She's rode around on the day. Then he brings her back to the house. She goes. She washes, she changes, she's in her night clothes. All of a sudden, he's there knocking on the door. Again, she's confused. She's saying, I just washed. I just took off my night clothes on. Shall I get dressed again? Shall I go out again? In other words, it's not she's reluctant, she's confused. She doesn't understand yet what he's doing. I mean, if Jimmy took you out to dinner, and you took a shower, got dressed, went out to dinner, and then came back, and you got in your night clothes, and you got all your makeup off, and you got whatever, and you're going to bed, and then all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and there's Jimmy again. You say, Jimmy, what are you doing? Oh, come on, we're going to go out again. We're going to now get...
Dessert.
Right, you're going to go for dessert. We did it at camp one time. One time we went through a whole daily routine, put the kids to sleep, and while they were asleep and had the devotions at 10:30 at night, we brought a bus up, and we're going to take them out to midnight bowling. We didn't tell them. But you talk about confused. Oh, we're not going to get up. We're supposed to go to bed now. We've already taken our showers. We've had devotionals. We're going to see, this is her condition. The third thing they say is this in verses 4 and 5. She's behind a bolted door and he's outside. Well, that's normal. She would have done that. You sleep behind a bolted door at night, you know, and that's the whole point. Verse 6, they say that he's gone. She goes out after him and he's broken fellowship. They don't know where they are. And the last point they say in verse 7 is that she was chastened. Okay? Discipline, because something was wrong. But that's all. There's something wrong. There's something wrong here, and you'll see why. Let's see what's happening here. Here's what's happening in verse 2. He is going to cause her to grow again. He's going to do it again by the confusion. Here's what she has to learn. She has to learn that if she is going to grow in their union and be conformed to his image in this fellowship and be enjoyable to him, she just prayed what? Whatever it takes, bring it. Here comes the suffering. Now notice the two same experiences happen. The two same groups of people find her, but this time they're, look at the first time. Look at chapter 2, Edith, and, chapter 3 and verse 3. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? But it was a while that I passed by them and I found him. Now look at chapter 5 and look at verse 7. The watchmen, that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me, and the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Totally different. Totally different. Both times he comes, both times she goes after him, both times she finds the watchman, but this time something happens. First time, she didn't get beat. This time she does. There's a reason why. She goes after him. They find her. They take off her veil. That's to shame her, because in their culture they wore the veil. Only ones who didn't were prostitutes who wanted men to see that beauty to draw them into a physical relationship. And that's what they did. They take the veil off as if to say, you're nothing more than a prostitute. They're embarrassing her. They're making her suffer. And they beat her. They literally beat her. Now this is going to happen for a reason, and this is really wonderful. They beat her. And when they do, notice in verse 8, the very first thing she says. Let's read verse 7 together and then read verse 8 and see if it shocked you. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. In other words, they embarrassed me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find who beat me, you get them and tell them that I'm going to get even with them. Is that what you're... Isn't that amazing? We would do that, wouldn't we? Unless we were this stage of love with him and knowing what he's doing. Listen, he led her out on purpose. And here's what she had to learn. She had to be willing to suffer at the hands of people who misunderstood her, who didn't know what she was doing, and didn't understand and couldn't understand what she was doing. They took her veil off because the second time they found her, they said, you must be just a woman of the night. That's not true. They misunderstood. They beat her because they misunderstood her. And so we too, in identifying with him, must at times take misunderstanding, abuse from other people who are totally going to read the wrong things in our motives, our thoughts, and suffer at the hands for the Lord. Why? Because all we want to do is have fellowship with him. That's all she wanted. All she wanted to do is find him and enjoy him again and let him enjoy her again. She's already prayed, let the north wind blow. And guess what he's doing? He's letting the north wind blow. There's going to be things come out of her life that he's going to find very pleasing. And it's amazing to me that as soon as she gets beaten and they take the veil, the first thing she says, you can almost see, can you imagine it? They rip the veil off. Can you tell me where he is? Boom, boom, boom. They beat her. She falls on the ground. She gets up. Excuse me, can you tell me where he is? You know what? She's not concerned about herself. She's only concerned about what? Him. Where he is. Hearing him. Seeing him. Where is he? I want fellowship. You see, unless we're at this stage and he's drawn us to this place, when this happens, it'll turn to this. Doesn't he love me? Why do they misunderstand me? I can't believe how bad these people are. These people are... And see, the self-pity creeps in, because what we don't realize is it's happening because he does love us and he wants something to be released that he can enjoy. It's an answer to the prayer of let the north wind blow. That's why many of us, I think, don't suffer, because we're not at the stage where we're able to do it. And the Lord knows if they do, but they've got to, you have to be, God has to bring you to this place. The suffering in her life doesn't come until she's willing to take it when she says, "Awake, O North Wind." And when he's gotten her to that place through teaching and proper words and she's believing it. I mean, Abraham wasn't asked to offer Isaac until 30 years, until after Isaac was, after 30 years of promise. And then when Isaac was born, the years of his teenage years. I mean, it was 30, 40 years before Abraham was with the Lord long enough to offer. Anyway. Let's go back and look at the steps of what happened and see how he leads her. What does she have to learn? First of all, she's comfortable again. And he comes along and says, "Hey, I'm out here." Verse 2 says, "I'm out here and the dew is on my hair and I'm getting wet." And she's confused. She says, "Hey, are you expecting me to get dressed again and come out with you?" And he does something interesting. He doesn't speak this time, does he? He doesn't say, "Arise, my love," two times and speak to her. He does something else. You know why? He's teaching her that he's not always going to lead with his voice. That's in the first stage. Now he's teaching her he's going to lead by something else. So watch what he does. "My beloved put his hand to the hole of the door." In other words, he put his hand on the doorknob. I could hear it jingling. And he withdrew. "I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands drip with myrrh. My fingers are sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." And then it says this, "I opened and my beloved have withdrawn. My soul failed when he spake." Now he speaks. "I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called to him, he gave no answer." Here's what she's learning. She's learning that he doesn't always lead by the hand, by the voice. This time she goes to the door, and when she pulls her hand away from opening, he's gone. And she's talking, he doesn't answer, but she has one trace. She knows where he is. His fragrance. It's on his hand. She says, "Aha, his smell is here. Aha, he's been here." And she takes off looking for him. You know, she's learning that the Lord leads in many different ways. You know, the Lord leads us in many different ways. Sometimes we hear his voice. Sometimes his presence. Sometimes we just know his presence is there because the perfume and the fragrance of it. Oh, I know the Lord's in here. I know the Lord's in this. And she's just moving to a deeper, deeper relationship to where she just knows and she senses and she knows her husband's there. I mean, her love is there. And she takes off and she goes out after him, and that's when she gets beaten.
Or his
presence. Sometimes, like in this, it's just the evidence of his smell. Sometimes it's not so clear, but you know it's him. I mean, you just know the way of the Lord. You know the Lord's mannerisms. You know it's him. It's just like a man. A man wears a certain cologne, and you know it, and you're around. You say, "Oh, I know he's here. I smell it," you know. And some girls, I remember in high school, there were girls that if they liked you, they even bought the kind of cologne you wore, so when they were in their little room, they'd spray it, and it would be, "Oh, it's like he's here." I mean, it's crazy. But actually, that's what he's doing. Now, something interesting happens here. Let's pick up at verse 8. He says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick with love." She asked those daughters of Jerusalem to help her find him, but they can't. They don't even answer her.
Can you explain more about the daughters of Jerusalem?
I will. Not now, though. I'll do that the last night. We'll pull it all together and summarize it, make it clear. Well, watch this now. She says to these daughters of Jerusalem, and remember, they're pictures of legalists. They're pictures of people. Jerusalem is always the place of God's law, and it becomes a symbol in the Bible of the place of the law. These are legalistic people. And she says to them, she has to say to them things like, "Don't wake him." In other words, they don't care anything about his personal convenience. Don't wake him. She has to warn him. Here, she says, "If you find him, tell him that I'm sick with love." But they can't find him. Look at verse 9. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" This is their answer. This is the daughters of Jerusalem's answer. He says this, "What is thy beloved more than any other beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy love more than another beloved that thou hast charged us with? Where's the orange one? Yeah, I didn't mark that on mine either. You do what?
Razor.
It'll go over it. I just went over mine. Look, it'll go over the, it'll go over the green. The orange will go over the green. Edith and I have little tricks.
I need everyone.
Edith and I are visual learners. Okay. They answer this. What is your beloved more than any other one? You see, they have no appreciation of him. The law has no appreciation of Christ. And a legalist never will either. That's why they're legalists. Because they don't realize Christ is a fulfillment of the law to them that believe, Romans 10 says. In other words, Christ is a fulfillment of everything the law claims. If you have Christ, you have the fulfillment of everything. And if his life is in you and he fulfilled the claims of the law, then the law will be fulfilled in you. So what you find is they have no appreciation. She turns around and says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest amongst a thousand. His head is like this, his cheeks are like this, his legs are like this, his mouth is like this. I mean, these last verses through chapter 5:16, here's a woman that just was beaten. Here's a woman that just got embarrassed. When she gets off her feet, she sees the daughters of Jerusalem. The first thing she says is, hey, can you help me still find him? Where is he? I mean, all she's consumed with is knowing him. All she's consumed with is fellowshipping with him and being what he wants her to be. I mean, see, until we get to this stage, we can never suffer properly. She never once is even aware, it seems like, that she is suffering, even though she is, because she's totally consumed with him. And I think that's the way Paul was in Philippians when he said in that verse that I count all things but loss, then he says to be made conformable to his image. How? By the fellowship of his suffering.
Coincide with having peace when you're going through something?
Because what happens is, because you realize this, you're here for his glory, you're here for his satisfaction, and you've invited it, so when it happens, you're not worried about that. You're just worried about where is he in it. You know? So that's all that happens. That's why I say we've got to get back and see the order and the progression that God has in this, because if we don't, we're going to suffer wrongfully. We're not going to be able to endure suffering properly. We're going to be suffering for discipline and not for the right thing, and therefore not be able to endure it. And, I mean, there's a lot of things that we have out of whack nowadays. And I think you can see it, especially in here, because we haven't even got to evangelism and service yet. That's in chapter 8. How are we going to get to evangelism and service and suffering properly if you first have to say, awake, O north wind, and blow, and we don't get there? You see, that's the whole point. That's why we're not seeing things the way we should. I believe it with all my heart. Anyway, the common experience is suffering. Watch this now. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now watch the order. Watch the order. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, be made conformable to fellowship of his sufferings, conformable unto his death. The reason I say that is that's the same order that she went. And watch this now. If your desire is to know him, and you're in union with him, so you're sharing in his resurrection power, what is suffering and death? I mean, you're already resurrected, right? And you already have resurrected life. What is it? It's nothing. And I believe that's why the order is there. Paul is saying, look, first thing I do is I count all things but loss. I want to know him and share in that resurrected life. And then when I share in that resurrected life, he can make me conform to his image by suffering and death. And since I'm already alive and in resurrected life and knowing him, you know, if what is death anyway then? And suffering, it's nothing. Because you're already alive and resurrected life. And that's what she's in evidence of. Man, she's just consumed with knowing him. That's the only thing that she's consumed about. I think we'll stop here.
Well, he suffered before he was glorified.
So yeah.
I mean, what are we not to suffer before we're going back.
Yeah. But I think the thing that should really strike us as we study in this is, first of all, if he's the one that's leading and doing the progressing, and she's just doing the following while he draws, then there's got to be something in this progression to the order. And it strikes me, the more I study the scriptures, that evangelism and service is an outworking of a healthy relationship, and it's always at the end of the line. We try to make it the beginning of the line. And I think we frustrate a lot of people because when we do, they don't see results, or they try to do it in their own effort, and there's too much flesh. When actually what we've got to get people doing is we've got to get back to the very beginning. We've got to get people to know that the things of this world don't compare to his love. That's the starting point. When they're willing to say that, that's the starting point of the book. Then God can take them from there and meet them at that level that they're just going to be so consumed with his love and want to see his presence. Like God knows it. And then he can take them from there and take them to the next level, which is, now just be still and shut up and let me talk to you. You know. And then he's going to teach them about union. Teach them about fellowship. It's just like fellowship. When we talk about fellowship, it's always what we have and what we share in Christ. And tonight, what do we hear? He doesn't even talk about what she has with him. He talks about what she means to him. That's an aspect of fellowship you never hear it because it sounds blasphemous, but it's not. If we actually let it sink in how much we mean to the Lord, it would change us. We would have no problem saying, well, I'm here then for his own satisfaction. Let it happen. Because we would love him so much and trust him so much, we'd know he wouldn't let any north wind come that isn't anything but for the releasing and the glory that he has. It wouldn't be because he doesn't love us, and it wouldn't be because he wants to hurt us. We'd totally trust him. And then, listen, we haven't even got to the last level yet. And we've got to be honest and say, I very rarely ever get here. I know I've never got to the last level. And so that's the thing about it.
And the scripture says about when something like that's happening, it's for our benefit, even if it is a hard time, because mm-hmm. that makes us more conformed to him. Mm-hmm. We like him. So even though it's an unpleasant time sometimes, these things happen to us, it's to mold us, to make, well, we end up relying on him, so that's just showing how faithful he is.
Well, that's what James says, that we can count it all joy because what? It's God is having his perfect work in our life. But even that is not the intent we heard tonight. What when something happens to us that we don't understand, the first building block is this, and the one that we all grasp right away, James. Well, it's happening because God's doing something in our life. But the big building block that we've heard tonight is that it's happening because we're here for his satisfaction and enjoyment, and there's something in it that's being released out of our life. It's just like frankincense and myrrh. Until those things are crushed, the aroma doesn't come out. It's one thing to look at flowers and say, what a pretty flower arrangement. This past Sunday when I was preaching in this church, the man that was leading the singing had to move all the way to the back of the church because the woman made a floral arrangement.